If you have a Bible at hand, can I encourage you to turn to Psalm 16 as we look at this psalm together. This psalm was originally written by the famous King David. It carries the title of a miktam, which is to believe to be a musical or a literary term to help those who were singing this praise. Now, the significance of that is that all psalms entitled as a miktam are written when the psalmist was in great trouble. You can look at Psalms 56 to 60, which are all miktams. So it's a psalm written with someone who's going through difficult days. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and when he was addressing that great crowd in Jerusalem, he quotes from Psalm 16, the passage which Liam read from us, and then shows us how these words could not ultimately, though, have been the words of David. Because the psalm speaks of how you will not let your Holy One see decay. In other words, you will not let the person's body lie in the grave until it decays away. And Peter says in the day of Pentecost, these are not the words of David, ultimately. This psalm has the very words of Christ. And so, while recognizing that the psalm was originally written by David and written out of his personal experience, David was writing as a prophet, and his words are the very words of the Messiah who would come 1,000 years after him. David was a man after God's own heart. It says that in both the Old and the New Testament. And through this psalm, David reveals to us something of the very heart of Christ. And as we look at this psalm this evening, what we see here are the thoughts of Christ as he was heading towards the cross. And so we're treading tonight on very holy ground. So that's why I have entitled this psalm, Christ's Resurrection Psalm. Because really we have here are the very words of Jesus. The first thing I want us to notice here is Christ's trust in verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 says, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." Christ, in his humanity, like any person, saw his need to depend on God for safety. Jesus was no Superman. If you ever watch the Superman films and the bullets are firing at him, he can catch them. He can even catch them in his teeth. They can hit him and do him no harm. He couldn't be impregnated in that way. But Jesus was no Superman. He was a normal human being. He had all the vulnerability that we have. He was like us in our weakness, except that he was without sin. Hebrews 4 speaks of how he is a high priest who can sympathize because he knows how weak and vulnerable we are because he was weak in his humanity. And so he had to depend on God like we do in his human nature. In verse 2, he goes on and says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." And there is a faith here that all good things come from God. And without God in them, nothing is good. And here we see that one of the driving forces in Jesus' life was God, his Father. He spoke of how his food was doing the Father's will. He was someone who was so caught up with his Heavenly Father. He was consumed by his Heavenly Father. And that reminds us that as we come to worship this evening, as we live our lives, we likewise should be people who are consumed by Christ, by God. One of the great dangers as we come to worship is that we love the gifts and our focus is on the gifts rather than on the giver. I was reading this past week when I was away, I was reading a book on the subject of worship by an American, Terry Johnson. It was entitled Worship, Worshiping with Calvin, and it was a tremendous book. And then he speaks of how in this last 200 years, worship has changed in a dramatic way and has become very man-centered in two different ways. It's become man-centered in that worship services are all about people being saved. Now, he's not saying there's nothing wrong. He wants people to be saved. But he says that shouldn't be the focus. It shouldn't be we don't come just to see people saved. He says we come to worship for God, to worship God, to honor God. And he says, secondly, services have become all about people's experience and people having their needs met. And then that has become the focus. And he says, what has happened is our services in the last 200 years have changed greatly because we're focusing on what man wants or what man needs rather than starting with the glory and honor of God. And you know, we all fall into that. Do we come, as we come to church today, what were you looking for? Yes, we want to be blessed. Yes, we want to be helped. Yes, we want to see people saved. And there's nothing wrong in those things. But Jesus, when he came to worship and when he sang in the synagogue, when he came to the temple, he wanted God. God was his longing. And that should be our longing. God, Christ. In verse 3, he says, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. And we see here that love and trust in God leads to a love and delight in God's people. Particularly, there's a love in seeing God's people set apart. He calls them here the saints, holy ones. People who are set apart. People who, like him, are committed to seeking the true and the living God. God is their passion. And that is why Jesus lives. That's why Jesus came into this world. That's why he died. That's why he rose from the grave. That is why now at the Father's side he's interceding and praying that we would be a people of passion. A people whose commitment is longing for God. By contrast, look at verse 4. He says, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. So on the one hand, he has such a passion and delight in the people of God who love God. On the other hand, he has opposition and sadness as he thinks of the practices of false worship. Jesus' love was no soft love. Jesus' love for people never meant that he was soft on sin or that he condoned sin. When you think of some of the great moral issues of today, and when you give the biblical position that such and such a thing is wrong, what you get fired back at you is this, but where is your love? Now, let's be very clear on this. This is important. Love never acts contrary to the commandments or the word of God. And for those who are living their lives in a certain way which is contrary to God's word, it's never the loving thing to say, oh, you're free to live that way. Yes, you go on and live that way. The loving thing to say is, listen, you're choosing that way, and you can choose that way, but I can never accept it as being right, and I long that you be rescued from a way of living which is contrary to the will of God. That is true love, a love that wants people rescued from sinful living. So here we see Christ's trust as he's going to the cross. This delight in God, this longing and delight in a people who are different and rescued from their sin and set apart for God. And then we see Christ's testimony in verses 5 to 9. Verse 5 says, I'm reading here from the NAV, Lord, You have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. Now, there's a slight difference in translations in regards to verse 5. And the difference over this, whether this verse means the Lord assigns the portion to people, as the NAV translates it, or if the Lord himself is the portion for his people, as the ESV and King James translate it. And when scripture is ambiguous, I think it's often deliberately ambiguous. And really, this verse can equally be taken everywhere. The Lord gives us a portion, but the Lord is our portion. And that's what Jesus is saying. His delight, his portion, is in the God, is in the Lord. And then he makes a reference in this verse 5, to the cup. And as we think of his portion and his cup, our minds have to go to Gethsemane. And as Jesus was thinking of his death on the cross, he prayed to the Father, take this cup from me. And the cup he's talking about there is the cup of the Father's wrath for sin. And as Jesus thought of the cross, and there in Gethsemane, he was given a particular insight into the agony of the cross and what it meant to bring salvation. In his natural human condition, he stepped back. Because no one would long to suffer in that way. There's something crazy if you just want to suffer. And what we have to realize, if we're going to follow Christ today, the cup in following Christ, the cup to take up, includes a cup of suffering. Jesus says to take up your cross and to follow him. And so to be a disciple of Christ will mean suffering for Christ. But look what Jesus then says in verse 6, as he mentions this cup. He says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And the amazing thing is, even though for Jesus having the Lord as his portion, the Lord having his cup would mean suffering, he delighted in this because his love for his Father was so great, he loved to go to the cross to show the Father how much he loved him. And he also delighted in going to the cross because of how he would save for the Father a special people, the saints, a people set apart to be the Father's very own. Hebrews 12 speaks of Jesus who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And so Jesus taking up the cup, while it was agony and while he sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane going through that battle, when he went through that battle, he didn't go forward, as it were, huffing and thinking, oh, Father, you're making me do this. He went forward with delight. Such was his joy at bringing salvation to his people and glory to his Father through it. Now, we can see here that the love of Christ is so amazing. His love for the Father, his love for the people he would save. Now, as we think of this attitude of delight and joy in going to the cross, surely this has to be a challenge to Christians, to us, about our attitude in serving the Lord and in serving other people. Sometimes, as a minister, I almost feel like a cheap salesman. It's almost like begging people to do certain tasks about the place. Begging people to be involved in cutting a bit of grass. Begging people to come and be involved in the cleanup. Begging people to come and give out invitations. Or begging people to help in an organization. And you know, that's so wrong. If anything of the life of Christ, this life which delighted in him going to the cross, if anything of that life is living in us, we shouldn't be apathetic. We should be passionate about doing things. Whether it's brushing a path or cutting the grass or giving out an invitation or whatever it is, we should be passionate because the life of Christ is living in us, if we're born again by the Spirit of God, if the nature of Christ has entered us, oh, let's not be crippled and pulled back by sin and Satan, but let's live with passion for our God to be glorified. What was Christ's secret in this? Look at verse 7. He says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. Christ's secret was a real and living relationship with God that went so deep. The Lord who counsels him. Even at night my heart instructs me. It's deep within his heart, this relationship. And for us to be delighting in serving the Lord, delighting even in suffering for the sake of the Lord, believers need to seek for a deep relationship through the Word and through the Spirit, penetrating deep within our hearts. You know, when we're struggling as Christians, when we're struggling with our desire to serve, we have to get back to the basics of getting into the Word, of praying for the Spirit to be moving in our hearts. You see, the Christian life is about relationship. It's about abiding in Christ the Vine. And as we abide in Him, we have life, we have vitality, we have passion to serve and to go on. You see the thing about when we aren't willing to volunteer, when we're happy and sitting in our seats and not be involved in organizations, not be involved in doing a cleanup, not be involved in giving out invitations. The big problem is not that we're not being involved. The big problem is if we have a heart that's no desire to be involved. It's a sign that spiritually there's something wrong. And we have to go back and think of where I am with Christ. Where am I in my relationship with God? Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Consciously determining to focus on the presence of God leads to strength, leads to security in the Christian life. This brings us to our last point, which is Christ's joy in verses 10 to 11, or Christ's hope, it could equally be entitled. Look at verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Life in the Lord is not dull. It's a life of joy. And this is a joy that is deep within, but one that has to be expressed outwardly. You know the old Presbyterian somber face, I have a joy, but it's deep within. But maybe sometimes we should let our faces know that we're filled with joy. And you see, the life in Christ, it's something that causes us to dance within. It causes us to be just captivated by Christ, to be in love with him, like a young lover who just can't help but talk about the woman he has come to know. We should be like that. And when we're not like that, then we need a prayer that the Spirit would breathe upon our study of Scripture and light that fire within us again. Look in verse 10 at the focus of this joy. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let the Holy One see decay. The focus of the joy is the resurrection. Here we have Christ's thoughts before his death. Christ is confident that although he will die, that will not be the end. He regularly expressed this in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. He said to the disciples, they just couldn't take it in, that he would suffer and die and rise on the third day. Christ was confident of this. Jesus knew that the Father had a plan for his life. And though, even though it would include death, he trusted fully in the plan of how it would end. Not in defeat, but in the victory of the resurrection morn. And here we have the Christian hope. Here we have the Christian certainty. Here we have where our faith stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, if you're getting into a debate with an atheist, with a cynic, with someone who doesn't believe in the Scriptures, most of the debates and arguments we can have, you know, are an absolute waste of time. All we need to say to them is this: my Christianity stands or falls on whether Jesus is risen from the dead. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, four Gospels have four accounts of his death and his resurrection. On that I rest my life and my eternity. Will you not examine it? Look at the evidence of this Jesus. It's an evidence that's based on the Gospels, first of all. But then it's an evidence that's based, secondly, on our experience. Our experience of meeting the risen Christ. How, as a Christian, do I know that Jesus is alive? How, as a Christian, do I know that Jesus is God? Well, I know it in two ways. I know it because it says in the Bible that he died and he rose again. That's one way I know it. But the second way I know it is I've met with the risen Christ. I live with the risen Christ. I talk with him day by day. He talks to me. That's how I know he lives. Because he lives within my heart. Jesus finishes the psalm in verse 11. He says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." He finishes the psalm with the end game, which is joy and eternal pleasures in the Father's presence. Jesus is described as the first fruits of the harvest. Jesus has died and risen from the grave for his people, and those who are joined to Christ share in his death and his resurrection one day. We may die, but we will rise again when Jesus comes at the end of this world and enter into the eternal joy of heaven. This psalm gives us a wonderful example of what it means to live by faith and not by sight. Faith is trusting God's promises and purposes even in the difficult times. But faith is more than just a grin and bear it. The Apostle Paul didn't say that in Christ we would be conquerors. He said in Christ we would be more than conquerors. Faith is rejoicing in God's promises. Faith is rejoicing in God's purposes. Faith is in the difficult times rejoicing in the Lord, because he holds us and he will keep us. Philippians 4 and 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your patience be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Tell me tonight, Christ's trust, Christ's testimony, Christ's joy, is that real in your life?